Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73.
That's page 485 if you're using the black Bibles there in front of you. Psalm 73. While you're finding it, I'll just give a little background, I guess. The text tells us that it's a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, we know, was a Levite who David put in charge of worship before the Ark of the Covenant. So no doubt he was a prominent figure there. I'm sure a deeply spiritual man. But this psalm is the story of a personal crisis of faith that he had. It's his personal testimony of how he nearly walked away from the faith. He admits he almost abandoned his faith, and we'll see why that was. But God in His grace preserved him and taught Asaph what really matters. And that is the title of the sermon today, What Really Matters. So I trust you're in Psalm 73. I would like to bow as well and just ask for the Lord's help. Father, we humble ourselves before Your Word, and there are parts of it today, Lord, that we certainly even tremble before Your Word as we read it and study it today. And God, we do pray that You would come and be our teacher. May we not be like the people that Roger read about there in Luke 16 that did not listen to the prophets. Oh God, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive Your truth, and may You do a mighty work among us for Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 73 begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So verse 1 is kind of like Asaph's summary. This is what he learned through this experience. This is him looking back. This is the conclusion that he came to. But as we're going to see, that wasn't how he was feeling during this. Matter of fact, he goes right in then in verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So you see, Asaph confesses that he had gotten himself into a real crisis in his walk with God. He was doubting God's goodness. In fact, he had reached such a low point that he had almost turned away from the faith. That's what he means when he says, "My feet had almost slipped." It's like I was teetering right on the edge of just walking away from it all, just chucking my faith and saying, "Forget it, it's not worth it." And so we just have to pause and think, now this is a real guy, you know? I mean, this is the guy who David had put in charge of worship. What would bring such a man to this point? Well, Asaph tells us in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." If you're taking notes in the bulletin today, this is the first point. Asaph had the wrong focus. He confesses right here. What was his focus? Well, he envied the wicked when he saw their prosperity. He envied the wicked when he saw their prosperity. Asaph became disillusioned in his faith because he began looking around and seeing how prosperous the wicked were, the ungodly ones, how they were prospering. And it started embittering him. And then he goes on and describes that in verse 4. This is what he saw as he looked at those who didn't worship God. Verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." So you see, from Asaph's perspective, it seemed like unbelievers had everything so well. Everything was going right for them. They didn't have pains or troubles. They were prosperous. They weren't starving. They were fat. That means they had plenty to eat, right? They were happy. They were carefree. They had no worries. Life for them was just like one big party. And as you look around, maybe sometimes you feel that way about unbelievers. You know, it's like they're just kind of going through life. Everything's fine. They don't know what it's like to have troubles. They're just kind of doing whatever feels good. They're the ones prospering. Right? Maybe some of you in your workplace, someone else got the promotion because they were willing to falsify the reports. They were willing to kind of step over people and stab in the back to get ahead. And so they prospered. Meanwhile, you kind of stay put because you did the right thing. Well, sometimes we look out and it's truth. The unbelievers who are the movers and shakers, they're the ones willing to play hardball. They're the ones prospering. And I confess I struggled with how to apply this to us today because, I mean, let's be honest, we all are prosperous today by the world's standards. But nevertheless, as I try to apply this to our situation and what some of you may be feeling, I think what discourages us is when we look out and we see evil succeeding. Right? We look out and we see people that just blatantly disregard God's laws and they flaunt their ungodliness and it seems like they're winning. I mean, we can't go by a week in the news without hearing another state that's passed a law redefining marriage or doing something else that would be against God's word. And that can become discouraging, can it? You think, why are the evil prospering? Why is everything going their way? Why are they blatantly disregarding God and it seems like they're getting away with it? And that's really what Asaph was struggling with. Because look at what he says now in verse 6. The unbelievers, not only are they prospering, not only are they just kind of eat, drink, and be merry kind of people, but look at how it affects their morals. He says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threat oppression. So you see, because everything was going well for these unbelievers, as Asaph looked out, he saw they were getting mean. They were becoming arrogant. They were using their power to mistreat others. So it's not just that they were living the high life, but they would flaunt it in people's face. And they would destroy anyone who got in their way. And again, is that not how it is in our life, in our world today? Those who promote sinful values don't seem to be content with gaining equal rights and protection. No, they want to destroy those who oppose them. And certainly it's true that unbelievers seem to have contempt for anyone who would dare say they're wrong or who would dare appeal to God's word. No, the more unbelievers prosper, the more arrogant and rebellious they become. They become a law unto themselves. There's this progression, and Asaph saw it. It was true in his day, it's true in ours. That not only do they begin to oppress God's people, but look at what happens in verse 9. They actually become hostile toward God Himself. Verse 9 says, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So Asaph, as he looked out, he saw the wicked prospering. He saw them oppressing God's people. And he saw them slandering God Himself. They mocked God. They were willfully disobeying Him, and they were doing it with an attitude of, what's God going to do about it? Nothing. See, we can live however we want. We're getting away with it. Matter of fact, it's easier this way. Things go better for us. Unbelievers don't know what it's like to have the battle between the flesh and the spirit in their lives, right? They just do follow whatever their sinful passions desire. Pursue whatever power and glory they want for themselves, and they take it to the extreme of even opposing God Himself. God doesn't know what we're doing. He's not doing anything about it. There is a God at all. So see, unbelievers, it can go to the point where they act as if they're the ones who are gods. They're the ones in charge. They are challenging God. They're setting themselves up against God, and we see that throughout Scripture. That's what happens. And no doubt we see that in our world around us. Unbelievers slandering God, slandering Christianity, mocking Jesus, putting up billboards that deny the existence of God, aggressively seeking to get rid of all traces of God's Word in our society, flaunting rebellious lifestyles, thumbing their nose at God and declaring, we'll live how we want. Who is God that I should listen to Him? So Asaph summarizes his observation of the wicked in verse 12. You know, as he looked around, he saw all this, you know. He's taking note. I mean, it's just embittering him more and more. And so his summary is in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They have it so easy. They're filling their lives with pleasure. They're doing whatever they want. And yet they're prospering. That's what was really getting to Asaph. It's like they're getting away with it, God. And so all of this, all of what Asaph saw, right? I thought that was interesting. Verse 2, he says, I looked out and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was walking by sight and not by faith. But all that he saw led him to this conclusion, a dangerous conclusion in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. We could summarize his dangerous conclusion this way. It's not worth serving God. That's what he's saying. You know, I've been doing all this in vain. I've been worshiping, following God, seeking to obey Him. I've been doing it in vain. I should have just went out there and looked out for number one. He says, it's not worth serving God. What's the point? The wicked couldn't care less about God or about holiness, yet they're prospering. Meanwhile, as I try to do what's right, I'm the one being oppressed. I'm the one not getting ahead. I'm the one who's suffering. I'm the one who's experiencing trouble after trouble. So why try to do right if it's just going to lead to more hardships? What's the use in following Christ if I'm just going to suffer? Maybe I'd be better off just kind of walking away from this. And I hope none of you are in that point, but it could be that you are. And if you are, I especially pray today that God's Word will speak to you through this man's testimony. And if any of us elders could help you with that, I'd pray that you would also come up and talk to us after the service. But maybe some are, you would say, well, I'm not on the edge yet, right? I'm not ready to abandon the faith, but I do struggle with what I am seeing in the world. I do question why I'm going through so many hardships. Maybe some of you thought that being a Christian would take away your problems. Maybe you thought that being a Christian meant you're happy all the time. Maybe some think, maybe I'm just wasting my time. Is it worth staying faithful to God? That's the question Asaph was asking. That's pretty much the conclusion he had reached was, no, it's not worth it. It's not worth staying faithful. So this is what Asaph was thinking. But I want you to see this in verse 15. By God's restraining grace, Asaph hadn't gone public with these thoughts yet. Right? This is pretty much the conclusion he had reached in his mind. But verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he's saying, you know, this is what I was thinking, but I didn't go out and blabber it to everybody right now. Because I knew that people were looking to me. I knew that I had influence. I was a public figure. So Asaph held his tongue because he didn't want to derail the faith of others. So instead he kept silent and pondered these things in his heart, which is really what he's talking about in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So again, rather than going public with his doubt and frustration, Asaph decided to wrestle with these struggles personally in his own mind. But he says, this was wearisome to me. How am I going to solve this dilemma? I know what I see. Why is it happening? Where can I find the answers to my struggles? Well, then in verse 17 is the breakthrough. This is the turning point, right? He had pretty much reached the bottom and now things start to turn for him. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So God, by His grace, gave Asaph a change in perspective. There in verse 17, his perspective started changing. And he says it happened when he drew near to God in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. So that's instructive for us today. You know, if you're in that point and you're becoming embittered and you're becoming disillusioned and frustrated, and what do? Well, you draw near to God. And praise God, in the new covenant, we can do that wherever we want. But no doubt there is benefit in coming and being with the people of God, and maybe God will even bring use His body to help you deal with those struggles, help you strengthen your faith. So God starts changing Asaph's perspective here in verse 17, and as we go through the rest of the psalm, I want to show you three areas where Asaph testifies to us that his perspective changed. Number one is he discerned their end. He's talking about the wicked, right? That's who he'd been seeing prosper. That's who he'd been seeing rebel against God and get away with it, or so it seemed. But then he says, I discerned their end at the verse 17. Then look at 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. So see, he's saying, God, now I understand. He's talking to God. Here's what you're going to do to the wicked, God. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So Asaph, by God's grace, Asaph was able to discern their end. He quit walking by sight and he started walking by faith. Right, he started looking ahead and looking at God's word and saying, this is what God says will happen to the wicked. He looked beyond the current temporal blessings of the wicked to see their final destiny. Asaph realized that he had no reason to envy the wicked because they were going to be judged one day. They would be destroyed one day. God was not letting them get away with all the evil that it appeared they were getting away with. No, God is just. God is faithful. And he had said that there's a future day when he would come and judge the wicked. And so Asaph started thinking about that. God, I guess you could say, was revealing more about that to him. How angry God was with the wicked. He wasn't just letting them get away with it. He saw what they were doing to God's people. He saw what they were doing to God Himself. And God would call them to account one day. Notice how it describes it in these verses. The final judgment. Did you know there's coming a day when God will judge the wicked? We will all stand before Him one day to give an account of our lives. It's talked about all throughout the Bible. And here's a few verses that describe it to us. This morning, they are destroyed in a moment. You make them fall to ruin. They're swept away utterly by terrors. These wicked who sneered earlier, does God know? They're going to give an account. The tongues who slandered God and His people will be silenced on that day, Scripture says, except to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The pride that they wore as a necklace would be stripped and replaced with shame. Their riches and power and prestige would be reduced to nothing as they stood before the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, the New Testament tells us, has been appointed as God's judge. Because of His life, death, and resurrection, He now has the authority. He has been given the authority to judge. And so one day He will return to this earth. And He will judge all His enemies. And so, yeah, the unbelievers were prospering now. But one day they would face judgment. They look like they're getting away with it. But one day he realized they're going to be swept away. For now it may look like evil is winning, but God's purposes will prevail. One day when Christ returns, all evil will be destroyed and defeated once and for all, the Bible says. And so as we look out and we see evil among us, and we get discouraged when we see, again, people just so publicly oppose and mock our Savior and us, We need to be encouraged that they're not going to win in the end. That God is going to judge them. They will not escape. No matter how powerful, how prosperous, how successful, how influential they were in this life, one day they will bow their knee before God Almighty. So as I got to thinking about that, and again, I don't have anything against any certain type of people here, but as I started thinking about those who tend to be the most influential in our society, those who tend to be the most vocal, perhaps, those who tend to be the most prideful. No matter if you're talking dictators in this world, movie stars, politicians, CEOs, professional athletes, all of them will join the rest of humanity in bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing that He alone is Lord. That's what Philippians 2 says. So the wicked will not escape. On that day of God's judgment, they'll not be able to manipulate or coerce or buy their way out. On that day, there'll be no pulling rank with God. There'll be no, "Do you know who I am, God?" Every mouth will be shut, Scripture says. Every head will be bowed. Every knee will be bent before Jesus Christ, who's the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. The Bible says that at Christ's return, the judgment of God will come upon this entire world, and it will be swift and it will be thorough. No one will get away with their evil. No matter how powerful, how rich they were, how prestigious, none of that will help them when they stand before God. Verse 18 says, God will set the wicked in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. What a picture that is. Right? Asaph was saying he was the one who had almost slipped, but now he's thinking the coming judgment for the wicked, they're the ones who God has put on slippery slopes. Everything that they've been banking on, everything that they've been finding their security in, their power, their money, all that's just going to be swept out from under them. It's not going to do them any good when they stand before God. The Bible teaches that unbelievers, whoever has not trusted in Christ alone as their Savior, they will fall to ruin and they will be cast into the lake of fire. So Asaph describes the final judgment of unbelievers as devastating, complete, and terrifying. I mean, you look at these words. Fall to ruin, destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. On that day, there'll be no appeals, there'll be no exceptions, there'll be no mercy. Having rejected God's provision of a Savior, having spurned God's anointed King, having suppressed the glory and kindness of God by their wickedness, unbelievers will face the full fury of God's wrath. God's holy anger will be roused, and He will punish the wicked. And this is a reality. And it's a chilling one. And I trust it sobers us all up. And we would not wish this fate on anyone. And I certainly would not wish this fate on anyone in this room. But the Bible says this is not just the end or the fate of those who were really, really bad in this life. This will be the fate of all those who rejected Christ as their Savior. And so I urge you today, if you have not forsaken your sin and turned to Christ alone to be made right with God, if you've not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection as payment for your sins, then today is the day. The Bible tells us to escape the coming wrath of God. God in His grace has withheld His Christ's return, withheld His judgment, so that more could be saved. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven of your sins, to be cleansed, the Bible says, and accepted by God. And for those of us who are believers and followers of Christ, as you think about the coming judgment, not only does it cause us to praise God for His mercy, but given the setting of our psalm today, I trust that it encourages you. That it strengthens your faith. That you realize it is worth it, what I'm doing. Following Christ is not in vain. I'm on the winning side here. Jesus is returning and He will judge all His enemies. And He will establish His righteousness forever. And so, be encouraged by that. Keep pressing on. Keep persevering. Keep following Christ. Keep doing what's right. Because God sees. God will judge those. God will vindicate His name in the end. Every wrong will be made right at the coming judgment. I also pray that this message, or this part of the message where we think about the coming judgment, for us believers, I pray that it fills us with compassion for the loss. Right, we all need to be reminded of this, that this is where life is headed. God's future judgment is sure, and no one will escape it. So let us warn people to flee the wrath that is to come. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we compel others. We urge others to be reconciled to their Creator through Jesus Christ. And we know the good news. We've tasted the mercy of God, and so we can share that with others. So this is the first way Asaph's perspective was changed, as he discerned the end. And that was huge for him, because he thought that the wicked were getting away with it, and he realized they weren't. But now look what else God changes his perspective on here in verse 21. Not only did he discern the end that faced the wicked, but he realized his own sin in beginning in verse 21. He realized his own sin. Verse 21 reads, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." I mean, God really humbled Asaph. God showed him his own sin. Especially here in this situation, by complaining to God, by doubting God's goodness and justice, by questioning God's faithfulness, Asaph confesses he was brutish and ignorant. It's a lot like Job's story, right? The point God brings Job to. Asaph realized how foolish he had been to envy the wicked. How could I envy the wicked? Look at what fate awaits them. Oh God, forgive me that I would ever wonder if it's worth it to follow you. Asaph had acted foolishly toward his Creator and his Redeemer. And so he was repenting here of his sin. The third thing that God changed Asaph's perspective on was he recognized God's grace. Not only did he realize his own sin, but he recognized God's grace to him. Look at verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Asaph realized once again the amazing grace that God had shown him. But for the grace of God, he would be one of the wicked. That fate would be his fate. And certainly we all say that as well. God had saved Asaph. God had brought him into a covenant relationship. He may not have riches. He may not have a problem-free life, but he had God. And God was always with him. And specifically, I think he's talking about God's grace to him during this time of doubt and questioning. I love these verses here because it says that even though Asaph was questioning God, even though he was teetering on the edge, even though he was thinking about, I may just walk away from all of this, God had not let him go. God was holding him in his hand. God had been guiding him all along through this process. In verse 2, Asaph said his feet had almost slipped. Remember, he had almost turned away from the faith. Well, why hadn't his feet slipped? Why hadn't he gone all the way and just abandoned his faith? Well, the answer is because God was preserving him. It was God who had kept his foot from slipping. Right? That's what he's testifying here in these verses. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. God remains faithful to His blood-bought children, even when we are faithless. Isn't that amazing? So be encouraged by that today. If your faith is faltering, take heart. God will not desert you. Draw near to Him in the weakness of your faith. Confess your questions, but confess your belief. Say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Draw near to God. He will strengthen you. He will guide you. He's holding you. God had begun a good work in Asaph, and He would complete it. Not only did Asaph recognize God's grace in sustaining him during this time of doubt, but God reminded Asaph of the glorious inheritance that awaited him. You see that there? You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Unbelievers will face a terrible destiny, but in the end, Asaph's destiny was God was going to receive him into glory. Asaph wasn't prosperous now, but eternal glory awaited him. In the end, God was going to welcome Asaph into the joys of God's everlasting kingdom. Asaph, along with all believers, was going to enjoy eternity in the presence of God. What a future he had. What an inheritance. God enabled him to walk by faith, to look ahead to that. And that helped him deal with what he was seeing all around him now. Asaph, not only was that his inheritance, but I bet he was reminded, and I take it from these verses, he was reminded he got to enjoy the first fruits of that inheritance now. He could enjoy his relationship with God now. Which brings me to the final point here. Remember earlier how Asaph had the wrong perspective, focusing on the wrong things had brought him to a dangerous conclusion. Well, now that God had changed his perspective, God had brought him to the right conclusion. And we see that beginning in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So Asaph's right conclusion is this. What really matters is that I have God. What really matters is I have God. God is mine. I am His. I know God. He knows me. God is my God. He has saved me from my sins. And I will spend eternity with God. Asaph realized that his satisfaction was to be found in God. Yeah, he didn't have riches. Yeah, he didn't have a carefree life. But he had what really mattered. He had a right relationship with his Creator. He had God. He says God was his strength. God would never leave him. He says, my health may fail, but I have God. I may lose my job, but I have God. My marriage may not be all that I'd hoped it would be, but I have God. My kids may break my heart someday, but I have God. Friends may disappoint me. Family may hurt me. Others may persecute me, but I have God. And that's what really matters. And that's true for us today. Follower of Christ, take heart. You have what really matters by God's grace. You have God. He's your heavenly Father. You're His dearly loved child. And nothing can take that away. What really matters, Asaph realized, is that I have God. And so I want to close by asking, Christian, does that reflect your life today? Does your life reflect that truth that what really matters is that I have God? Right? That should affect us. It means we shouldn't be trying to find our satisfaction anywhere else. It means we need to stop living as if other things matter more than God. May God help us to discover and be able to say, along with Asaph, that there's nothing else on earth more desirable than God. What really matters is that I have God. Meditating on this truth caused Asaph to find his joy and satisfaction in God. It helped him to trust God during the difficult times. It motivated him to live for God's glory. That's how he ends the psalm. I'm going to tell everybody else about this. What really matters in life is that I have God. That truth will sustain you during your trials. That's the compass that should guide us in our life. What really matters is I have God. That's the filter through which we need to run everything through. What really matters is I have God. Does this bring glory to God? Does this help me draw near to God? Does this build God's kingdom? What really matters in life is that you have God. That's the point I want you to take away from today. And so again, it's worth asking, do you have God? Right? Asaph could say, what really matters is I have God. But do you have God? Is He your Heavenly Father? Have you been reconciled to Him? If not, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled today through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And then you could say along with Asaph, what really matters is I have God. God will be your God. He will satisfy the longings of your soul. He will keep your feet from slipping. He'll be your refuge in the strength of your heart. He will guide you through this life. And in the end, He will receive you into glory. So when you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you'll join the rest of the believers here today in this wonderful life, this wonderful discovery that there's nothing else on earth that we desire more than God. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You for Your sustaining grace of Your people. God, I thank You for how You preserved this brother Asaph in his times of discouragement and doubt and disillusionment. And God, I pray You would, and I know You will, do that for us here today. Oh God, encourage those who are in doubt. Draw them near to You, Lord. Help them to walk by faith and not by sight. God, we praise You for Your love and for Your grace. Thank You for sending Your Son so that we could have You as our God. Thank You for sustaining us through times of difficulty. Thank You for guiding us. We praise You for Your justice. We praise You for the depth of Your grace. We praise You for the glorious inheritance that awaits us. And as we walk by faith, Lord, I pray that You would help us to find our satisfaction in You. Help us to be able to truly say along with Asaph that there's nothing else I want in this life more than You. Oh God, help us, we pray. Thank You for the joy that we have of knowing You. In Jesus' name, amen.